3, beginning in verse 12. This is God's holy, inerrant word, inspired by His Holy Spirit and given for your edification. Please give it your full attention. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I have commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And let us go to the Lord, asking His blessing upon His word. Our most holy and gracious God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And we pray, O God, that You would now work Your word by Your Spirit in us, and that we would receive it with faith. Lord, we pray that we would not be hearers only of Your word, but doers, that we might live in accordance with Your will and would do so unto Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will now turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. We will go all the way through chapter 24, verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Sometimes things do not get better without first getting worse. Now, many of you know this already, but I'm an aquarium enthusiast, and I love working on them to make them look beautiful. And I can tell you from experience that it doesn't take long for an aquarium to get pretty dirty and need a really good cleaning. There have been times when after cleaning an aquarium, I've cleaned some out in different public places here in Amarillo, out in the community. And many times after cleaning the aquarium, someone will come up to me and say, that aquarium looks really cloudy, or it looks really dirty. And so I tell them, yep, it always gets worse before it gets better. See, the reason for this is that you can't clean an aquarium sufficiently without stirring up the water and making it more murky. In fact, the dirtier they are, the dirtier they get before the tank is completely cleaned or finished. But once the filters that you've cleaned begin to collect the debris and the rest of it settles back down, it really becomes such a beautiful aquarium. A freshly cleaned tank can look just amazing and very beautiful. But very often things do not get better without first getting worse. Well, the gospel according to St. Luke shows us that Jesus had come to make things better. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. His miracles showed us what the new heavens and new earth would look like. As he healed people, there will be no sickness and death in the new heavens and the new earth. His miracles were showing us this. It was showing us what things would be like when he made all things new. But he came to this earth knowing that things were going to get worse before they got better. He came to fix a fallen world, a world fallen in sin. You might say that in this way, this fallen world is analogous to an extremely dirty aquarium. And by sticking his hands into this world to clean it, it was certainly going to make the murk of sin a little more prevalent. And this became very evident in the gospel, became very evident in Luke's own gospel with the antagonism that Christ constantly faced throughout his ministry. In fact, the passages leading directly up to the one we are looking at this morning told of both Jew and Gentile gathering together to crucify the Lord of glory. But this was the sovereign plan of God. In order to take away sin, the Son must bear the penalty of his people's sin. And so things had to get worse before they got better. So this is a proverb of sorts. Things sometimes get worse before they get better. And this proverb of sorts was very true in the life of Jesus. But it was not only true of Jesus in the final hours of his life. It was not only true of him as he suffered the pain of death. But for the Lord, the getting worse began at his birth, believe it or not. You see, in heaven he was rich beyond all imagination. Yet he submitted to becoming poor, by taking on flesh and becoming like us, yet without sin. In theology, we call this Christ's estate of humiliation. The Creator took to himself a creaturely nature. He placed himself under the very law that he made. He underwent the miseries of this life, and his humiliation ended, of course, by suffering the wrath of God as the penalty for our sins. And the first part of our text this morning concludes the Christ's estate of humiliation, which consists of his body being buried. That brings his estate of humiliation to a close. And then in the second or the last half of our text, we witness the beginning of his estate of exaltation. as we witness the resurrection of our Lord. And so that is, in short, beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of humiliation unto exaltation, suffering unto glory. And this movement in the life of Christ from humiliation unto exaltation brings about the dawning of a new age in God's sovereign plan for the history of this world. The Old Testament, of course, foretold of this new age. It prophesied, so to speak, of this new age. It had types and shadows that pointed forward to this new age that was coming. And so the feasts that we read about just moments ago from Exodus chapter 23, those feasts all foreshadowed this new age that was coming through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is how we will examine our passage this morning, by comparing the accomplishments of Christ in this text with the feasts that we read earlier, namely the Passover feast, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Booths. Sometimes they're known by different names. The Passover feast we spoke of in Exodus 23 was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the same feast. The Feast of First Fruits again, but also the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. And so we will look at how Christ accomplished each one of these feasts as we move through our passage. And so let us begin then by discussing the Passover feast in light of Luke's testimony of Christ. Now we know that Jesus celebrated the Passover feast just before his crucifixion. And this feast was originally celebrated by Israel at the Exodus from Egypt. And it was the ceremony that marked Israel's redemption from their oppressive bondage, which they experienced by the hands of the Egyptians. You remember what happened, don't you? The firstborn sons of Egypt all died in that 10th plague. But Israel's firstborn sons were passed over because the blood of the sacrificial lamb was placed upon their doorposts. And so, on account of this event, every year Israel was to celebrate this feast and eat the Passover lamb. They were also to eat unleavened bread. But they did this remembering the great act of redemption that the Lord had accomplished on their behalf, providing them redemption from Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt. It was the Passover feast then that Jesus took the bread and broke it. Just a few weeks ago, I preached from that passage in Luke where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And when did he do that? He did it while observing the Passover feast with his disciples. It was at that event, it was at that feast where he broke the bread, saying, "This is my body which is given for you." And then he took the cup and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And what he spoke about concerning his body and blood is what we have here at the beginning of our text this morning. Jesus' body had been broken and his blood shed for the redemption of many. In the first part of our passage this morning, we find his body still lying on the cross, still hanging there upon the cross with his body broken open and his blood spilling forth. And his blood smeared upon the cross tells of God's wrath against our sins being laid upon him, our Savior, that we might be redeemed from our sins by faith in Christ. Now, in connection with this, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin Council, he went to Pilate to have Jesus' body removed from the cross and then buried in a tomb. Joseph in this passage is called a good and righteous man. Though the council had declared Jesus a guilty man, they had turned him over to the authorities to be crucified. That very council that Joseph of Arimathea was upon had declared Jesus guilty, yet Joseph did not consent to that decision, for he believed Christ to be the Passover lamb. And so without concern for the persecution that he might receive by the other members of the council, he sought to remove Jesus from the cross and to bury him in an unused tomb. Now that Joseph did this was actually fulfillment of a prophecy. We read it in our assurance of pardon this morning. You see, it fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, which stated, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." See, Joseph was that rich man who buried Jesus, and he was buried amongst the wicked. In fact, he was accounted as one who was sinful, who was a transgressor. That's why they hung him upon the cross in the first place. We know, of course, that he was not, but that is how the wicked looked upon him and then buried him as a wicked man. And he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. But this is also significant because his burial proved that his body was indeed broken and his blood shed unto death as the true sacrificial Passover Lamb of God. There are those who tried to deny the resurrection of our Lord by saying, well, he didn't really die upon the cross. It just appeared that he died. And therefore, that he rose from the grave was no real resurrection at all. He never had truly died. But you see, his body hanging upon the cross, taken down by Joseph and placed in a tomb, buried, is proof that he did indeed die and was sacrificed. He was a sacrificial death, being our Passover lamb. And so what the Passover alluded to, namely the death of a sacrificial Savior, was proven by the burial of Jesus Christ. And so Luke includes this portion in his gospel to show that Jesus Christ did indeed die as our Passover lamb. But next we might focus for just a moment on the Feast of First Fruits. All of these feasts, again, are pointed to and discussed in Exodus 23, but also in Leviticus chapter 23. And in both of those chapters, it was told to Israel that they were to take the first fruits of their harvest 50 days prior to the final harvest. So they would take the first fruits of the harvest, and then 50 days later would come the final harvest from the same crop, from the same fields, from the same harvest. And they were in this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, they were to take the first part of their harvest, just a portion of that harvest, and they were to offer a wave offering on the first day of the week. And specifically in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, they were told to wave the sheaf of the first fruit the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath. And the Sabbath at that time was on the seventh day of the week. And so, when would they have offered it? They would have offered it on the first day of the week. On that day, they were to give an offering to the Lord of the first fruits of their harvest at the beginning of their agricultural year. The first fruits of the harvest were to be waved as an offering to the Lord. And why was it an offering to the Lord? Why were they instructed to do this? What did it mean to them? What it meant, simply, was that they recognized that the harvest was not first theirs. It was the Lord's harvest. All that they had came by the hands of God. It was God's harvest. He provided the rain. He provided all that was needed for the harvest. And therefore they gave back the first part to the Lord to show, Lord, this is yours, not ours. Let us not take credit for it, but give it to you as an offering. You see, Israel was dependent upon God for their provision, for all that he would provide. And so the offering of first fruits was a way to show the Lord that they were thankful for his provision. And important for our purposes this morning is that the first fruits were an indication of the rest of the harvest that would come at the end of the agricultural year. If the first portion of the harvest was good, then they knew that the final harvest also was sure to come. And in this way, it gave them the hope of a good crop at the final harvesting time. Well, here in Luke, it is the resurrection of Christ that fulfills the feast of first fruits. And so returning to our text, just a moment, we'll draw this out. But at the end of chapter 23, we find the women who remained for Jesus' crucifixion. And they had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the burial site. And they began to prepare spices and ointments, which was like an embalming process, preparing of his body for burial. However, what happened was that as they were preparing this, the Sabbath was nearing. Because the Sabbath would begin when the sun went down on Friday night and then was over when the sun had gone down Saturday night. And so they were unable to anoint and embalm Jesus' body now that he had died because the Sabbath had drawn near and they had to then rest. Were unable to finish that process of anointing his body because the Sabbath drew near. And so they observed the Sabbath rather than anointing Jesus' body with the spices and ointments that they had prepared. But once the Sabbath had ended, Luke tells us in chapter 24 that on the first day of the week, that is, the day after the Sabbath, they went to the tomb to do what they had earlier intended. But instead of finding his body and anointing it, they found the tomb empty. And two angels appeared before them in dazzling apparel who reminded them of the Lord's own words that he would be crucified on the third day rise from the grave. Now think of that for just a moment. Beloved, just as Jesus was resurrected, we recognize that he is the first fruits of a much greater harvest that is to come. His rising from the grave indicates that all those who are united to him by spirit-wrought faith, those who are united to him by true faith, will also rise from the grave on the final day. Just as the first fruits of the crop was an indication of a more full crop at the final harvest, so Christ, as risen from the grave, is an indication of a much fuller resurrection harvest on the final day, at the return of Christ. Paul puts it this way, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and following says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So you see the order there. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, and then all those who are united to him by faith will be that final harvest at his return. You see, the women were not to be looking for his dead body. The angels asked, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? To look for Christ among the dead was to look for the first fruits among the rest of the harvest, as if the first fruits had not already been harvested or taken. But indeed, the first fruits had already been harvested, Christ the first fruit. And so Jesus' body was not to be found among the dead, for he had risen as the first fruits of the final harvest. But at that time, the women took spices and ointments to anoint Jesus' dead body, because forgetting what the Lord had told them about his resurrection, they were in agony. They were in agony over his death and were mourning as those without hope. But you see, it is the resurrection that is the believer's hope. It is his resurrection that gives us hope that we will one day be raised as he is, in order that we might dwell with him face to face, person to person, body to body, though those bodies then be resurrected and glorified bodies. You see, when the scripture speaks of the resurrection, it most often speaks of it as our hope. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the hope that we have comes through or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the living hope we possess. Or again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have passed away in this life. We do not want you to be unaware about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because he died and rose again, so too will God bring those with him. He will give resurrection bodies to those who fall asleep in the Lord. Or Paul also, in 1 Corinthians 15, the very chapter we read from moments ago, Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, we have not just hope in this life, but hope in the life to come, because Christ was raised from the dead. And so we know that we who are in him will be raised from the dead as well. This is our hope. Christ's work of redemption, beloved, was not finished at the cross. It consisted also in his resurrection from the dead. We have no good news at all if Christ has not been raised bodily from the dead. But because we know that he has indeed been raised bodily, we have hope that we too will someday be raised from the grave, and we will see him as he is, glorified, and us given also a glorified and raised body. This is the hope we have, but only we who are in Christ. There is, however, a time period between his resurrection and our resurrection. A time period between the harvest of the first fruits, those first fruits that are taken from the field, and the final harvest that comes at the end of the agricultural time period. And it is the final feast. Remember, I said we would discuss three Old Testament feasts. It is the final feast that we are looking at that speaks to this very time period. The time period between the first resurrection, Christ's resurrection, and our resurrection. Between the first fruits and the final harvest. That's what this final feast discusses. Which is known as the Feast of Booths. Sometimes also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Or even the Feast of Ingathering. It was known by all three names. And it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles because for 7 days they were to dwell in booths or little tiny like tabernacles to remind them that the Lord brought them out of Egypt. And when he did so, where did they dwell? In the wilderness, in booths. And in between their 7 days of dwelling in booths, for this feast, they would dwell in booths for 7 days, and in between these 7 days, they were to have holy convocations. A day of holy convocation to the Lord on the first day of this feast and on the eighth day of this feast. So on either side, they were to have a day of rest, a solemn convocation, a day that was set apart from the other days. And so this festival was more than just a reminder of booth dwelling in the days of wilderness. In Exodus 20:23, this festival is also called the Feast of Ingathering. And it was called this because it was celebrated at the close of the agricultural year, when all of the crops and fruit of the land had been harvested. And it was a celebration then of the ingathering of all the crops of Israel. There was the first fruits in that other feast. But now this is the final harvest. It was an ingathering of all of the harvest and to be celebrated before the Lord. Now if the first Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection, showing him to be the first of a much larger resurrection harvest, then we should recognize that Christ's resurrection has also initiated the fulfillment of the Feast of Ingathering. The Lord of the harvest is gathering his elect from every nation, and the final harvest will come when the Lord returns. In fact, the Apostle John sees the final harvest, the final universal harvest of God's elect, and he describes it in a vision in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And beginning in verse 14, he describes this vision. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." What a day that will be for God's people. It will be a day when the final ingathering of God's elect will come to a close, and we will experience the great end-time resurrection harvest. That time has begun. He is bringing his people to himself. He is gathering in his people from every nation. And it will find its conclusion, its consummation when the Lord returns. But for now, that is simply our hope. It is what we still wait for with great anticipation. Our final rest has not yet come. You see, that eighth day, holy convocation, is not yet here. Do you see how it was pointing forward to what is being accomplished? There is a first day holy rest. The Lord rose on the first day. Then 7 days of booth dwelling, reminding them of their wilderness experience. And then the eighth day, another holy convocation. That's the Lord's return. That's the rest we will receive at his return. But for now, according to that feast, according to what it foreshadowed, we are still yet in the wilderness age of our wandering. Think of Israel for just a moment in their redemption. The Lord redeemed them from Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and then into the land of rest. So Christ has come. He has brought redemption. We are in the wilderness phase of our wandering, and we are awaiting that final day of rest, the land of rest, the promised new heavens and new earth. And that is why this age of ingathering is also a wilderness age for the church. That's what the Old Testament was foreshadowing. And here we find ourselves in the midst of its fulfillment. And it's why the Feast of Ingathering was also called the Feast of Booths. You see, the elect of every nation are being gathered in during this wilderness age. And so we must ask the question of how then are we to conduct ourselves while we dwell here in the wilderness? Our text this morning begins to speak to that question. It does so in a number of ways. First, what do we recognize but that their giving of the first fruits was what? To recognize that the Lord has provided for them. It was a way to thank the Lord for providing for him. And that's what we do when we offer our worship to the Lord. In each of the elements of our worship, we are worshiping him and thanking him for the provision of Christ, our Savior, who's provided redemption for us, eternal life in his name. We are to thank him in all ways like this. It's a part of the reason why we still give offerings in our worship. Why? Because we're saying, Lord, this what you've blessed me with is not my own. It is yours. I thank you for it. I give back to you the first fruits, so to speak, to thank you. But also, this passage begins to tell us that one of our responses is simply to believe, to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord. The women did not need physical evidence to believe. They certainly received evidence later on. They saw his resurrected body. They saw him present as one resurrected. But initially, they did not have that physical evidence before them. For the moment, all they had was the angel's reminder of the Lord's words, and that was good enough for them. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right now, beloved, we are to walk by faith. And not by sight. We don't have sight of his resurrected body. We just have his word. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have the word of the Lord, and his word is truth. And we are to believe upon every word of it. But even more, we are to tell others about it. What did the women do when they heard the news? They went and told the disciples about it. And that is what we do with the truth. We proclaim the truth wherever we go. St. Augustine said that these women were the first preachers of the resurrection. And that is what we need to do. Preach the truth. And the last thing we might observe is that in this age we should gather together on the first day of the week to rest unto the worship of God. It is, in the New Testament, our day of holy convocation. It is what we call the Christian Sabbath. It is pointing us forward to that final day of rest in the Lord when He returns. You see, the women in our passage, they observed the very last Sabbath rest that landed on Saturday, the last day of the week. But from that time, from the time that Christ rose from the grave until the eternal day of Sabbath rest at the end of this age, we are to observe our Sabbath rest on the first day of the week. It was the day that Christ rose from the grave. It was therefore the day that Christ entered into His rest, the rest that we still long to enter into. Remember in the Feast of Ingathering that Israel was to rest on the first day and the eighth day. Now, in terms of a week, the eighth day is simply a return to the first day of the week. And this feast was already indicating that in the new covenant age of the ingathering, our holy day of rest would be on the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead. Just as the women observed the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, before Jesus rose from the grave, so we should observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week now that He has risen from the grave. And in light of this, let me say that this is how we keep the fourth commandment today. We read those commandments every Lord's Day. We're not to only observe nine of them. We still observe even the fourth. We just do so on the first day of the week. And we do so by ceasing from our work and worldly obligations and gathering together for worship. And when we do not do this, aside from sickness and emergencies, works of mercy or necessity, those type of things, when we do not do this, we break that fourth commandment and so transgress the commandments and sin against the Lord. And so it's so important for us not to neglect the gathering together of the body on the first day of the week. We do so. We gather together so that we might first and foremost worship the risen Lord, but also for our own growth in the Lord as well. And so in this wilderness age, we need to observe the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And in closing, beloved, let me say that in the Bible, the number one and the number eight symbolically represents new beginnings. Whether you think of it as the eighth or the first day, it was the day that Christ rose from the grave. He was making all things new. And someday all of creation, including you and me and all who are in Christ, will be made perfectly glorious. But never forget the sacrifice that it costs you, that it cost the Lord. The sacrifice that it cost the Lord in order to make you glorious. You see, it got worse before it got better. Christ's blood had to be spilled so that you could be washed clean from your sins. Christ had to suffer unto death and be buried in order to obtain exaltation unto glory for Himself and also for you. Beloved, He will return and bring to completion the good work that He has begun in you. May you be ready for the final harvest at the consummation of this age. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord Most High, we thank You for Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Lord, for the assurance that you give to us, knowing that Christ is the fulfillment of all that you spoke of in days of old. That we can know he was our Messiah, that he is our Lord, because you had spoken of it long ago in types and shadows and prophecies and promises. And Lord, because of such assurance, may we live lives that are pleasing before your sight. May we walk in the newness of life. For though our bodies have not yet been raised from the dead, yet our souls, our inner self has been raised already with Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. And so we pray that we would do so, and that we would do so with the hope of his return, that we too might be raised someday with glorious bodies. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.